All right, it's time for us to begin this evening. If you would like to get your Bibles out to the second half of the message of the Chronicler. I've got a few more weeks to make sure I can master that introduction. I know everyone else is accustomed to 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, but I'm making an attempt to at least train myself to think about it a little bit differently. And so we'll be in 2 Chronicles, or the second half of the message of the Chronicler, here in just a moment. Before our class begins, though, we'd like to ask you to bow your heads together in prayer, and Gary is going to lead us in that prayer.
Let's pray. Our great God and our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this, a beautiful day that you've given to us, and now the time, this hour, that we can come together and open your word and learn more about you and your Son. Thankful, Father, for each opportunity that you give as a blessing to us, that we can come together as your children and grow in the word. We pray that you'd be with the teachers and the students this evening, and the words that are taught and learned would go into our heart, and that we would become more like you and your Son each day. Pray, Father, that you'd be with those of our number who are sick. We pray for their healing, if it be thy will. Those of our number who are traveling, that you'd watch over them and bring them home safely. In all things that we do, we pray your will would be done in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, again, 2 Chronicles, the second half of the Chronicler. Also want to thank Rich for teaching last week. If I didn't enjoy teaching myself as much as I do, I'd probably just retire and let Rich handle the teaching. He did an excellent job, and I really appreciate him filling in. I hope you enjoyed the class. I actually watched the class as well. One of the advantages of the recordings of those, you can go back and see what you missed. We are now kind of moving into the next phase of what is presented to us from the overall history of Israel. The next 9 chapters are clumped together to kind of create a picture of what happens after David. And before we kind of consider all of that, there's at least 2 things I wanted to do really quickly to remind ourselves of a couple of things. Number one, remember that this is a selected history of Israel, and that everything is covered. And so there are some spots you'll say, hey, they didn't talk about this, and I remember this from 2 Samuel, and I remember this from Kings. That's the case. There's often 2 ways that we deal with that. Sometimes we use the Kings and Samuel narratives to create our framework, and then we just jump to Chronicles, whatever it's different, and we talk about it then. For this time, we're focusing on the Chronicle work, the Chronicler's efforts, and then reminding ourselves of the bigger picture. And so that's going to happen a lot, especially as we kind of get into these shorter span of leadership, the kings that didn't last as long, they are even more clumped together to a certain degree a little bit down the road. But this is a big picture again. So this is the overall structure of the book. You've got 14 segments with an introduction that we covered when we laid our plan out. We're really looking right now at chapters 1 through 9, which focus in heavily on Solomon. Solomon's an interesting biblical person for a number of factors. He's interesting to us because as a king and in some ways a prophet, because he writes or things are attributed to him which are prophetic in nature, he has a unique relationship with God. It's a little bit different than David's. Because think for a moment. When does David's first interaction with God materialize for us? And how is it presented to us in the biblical account, either in Chronicles or in going back into 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel time frame?
Like David and Goliath.
Yeah, we've got David and Goliath, perhaps, is the way to think about it. But is there a communication going on between David and God in that space? Is David talking to God, and is God talking to David in the record? Not in the record. I pored over the text trying to think about this. Move forward. when we see him as an anointed pre-king or as a displaced pre-king, when he's off in the outer lands, do we see God directly speaking to him? Everyone's doing that, has the same look that I did when I thought about this. Like, I want to say he does, but I can't remember anything, so I have to say no. Like I want to think that he does. His primary early interactions with God are second place, where the prophet comes to him and says, God has picked you. You're anointed. Does he believe that he's anointed? 100%. And he behaves that way. Bobby?
I don't know when David was getting ready to fight Goliath, he told him he'd come to him in the name of the living God.
His faith was real. That's certainly the case. But then the sense of communication, it's not like some of the judges who are empowered. He doesn't have that level of confidence. It's not like all the prophets who have a conversational relationship. But Solomon, though, has kind of changed the table. What's Solomon's early interaction with Yahweh, with Elohim? Bobby?
He wants to know how to rule God's people.
There's a communication taking place that includes asking, receiving, blessing on a one-to-one level. And I noted that. I'm like, that's different. Because when something's different, I tend to take note of it and go, hey, what's going on here? It doesn't mean that God and David had no interaction. It means that the Bible doesn't record anything that I can remember or record anything at all. Like, those are two options. And it's somewhere in both of those two things. But early Solomon reign, early Solomon kingship, there's heavy God blessing. There's a heavy blessing of God because he's blessed in what ways? In the end of it, how is Solomon blessed by God in the early stage of his leadership? Wisdom, right? What else?
Blessed for riches.
Riches, right? So he doesn't ask for everything, but he gets everything is the short version, right? And he really gets everything. Now, there are some theological implications of you having access to everything. And we can quickly see that Solomon is a wise or shrewd king, but he isn't always a righteous king. And I think it's important to make a little note as we read through the Bible story about Solomon. We tend to just say he's wise, but we forget that his wisdom isn't always used in favor of God. Sometimes his wisdom isn't used in favor of whom?
Himself,
right? He's shrewd then. When it's not good wisdom, we say they're shrewd. And that's a very similar word used to wise. She was a shrewd businessman because he got more than the other guy in the transaction. And that's kind of how I'm using it here. So Solomon was shrewd in that he really negotiated circumstances to his benefit very often. And they were. But we notice something else takes place with Solomon. Solomon is chosen by God as a descendant of David to do what major task?
Build
a physical house, right? Build the Hakal, the temple of God, where God, who is not fashioned with hands, isn't concerned with earthly things, can be encountered. And we would consider it later his dwelling as the house of God. What does Solomon also build? He builds his own Hakal. And this is one of those things that you need to pay attention to. It's the same word. So he's building a big house for himself. It's bigger than the house that was built for God. Size, scope, everything. Oh, and by the way, it also has a big giant garden attached to it. So he builds his own fancy garden. And that's a big thing for an Israelite because a garden for an Israelite harkens back to the beginning, to God's garden and a true relationship with God. And so he builds this whole place for him to have him identified as the king of Israel. And it's almost like a facade of what it should be. Oh, and by the way, he eventually ends up being pretty much an Egyptian king. His behavior, his wives, his marriages, his behavior across the board in treaties and actions are basically like he wants to be like the kings in Egypt, the pharaohs. So that all plays out. And when you notice this, this is important too. So these are our 9 chapters. And this is our sandwich, sometimes referred to as a chiasm. But you can also use the third one. And so if you don't like the sandwich, and you don't like the chiasm, which is the technical terminology, it's a mountain. Who likes mountains? Les, I know you like mountains. You're supposed to raise your hand at this point. You're on my team. Wanda's on my team too. So I like mountains too. And so this mountain has a pinnacle in the way that it's laid out in the text. And the mountain you go up is pretty similar to the mountain you go down. And do you kind of notice how this section begins with Solomon's wealth, wisdom, and power, and it closes with Solomon's wealth, wisdom, and power? And Huran makes his appearance early, and Huran makes appearance again to the middle part. And then Solomon builds the temple and his furnishings. Solomon builds cities and completes his house. The ark enters the temple, and glory fills the temple. And then the high point is Solomon's prayer. And then the slide goes on the other side, but it begins with the acceptance of the sacrifice and the house. And so the story has a structure to it beyond just beginning and end. And these are things that become important to us when we think about what's going on. Could we also describe Solomon's life as a mountain? Where he reaches some sort of spiritual pinnacle, and then he goes to the bottom. And we want to have a happy ending, right? We want Solomon to have a happy ending. And why do we want Solomon to have a happy ending? You get at least 2 answers. You can give me 3 or 4, but there's at least 2 common answers of why we want Solomon to have a spiritually happy ending.
He started out so good.
He's like, he began with every advantage, all of the ones that most everyone doesn't have. What's another good reason that we want him to have a good ending? Is there a Bible text that we want to personalize to him that's really referring to vanity and wisdom quite a bit? And we quote it a lot, right? We quote Ecclesiastes and we talk about how the end of man is what? Yeah, and we want that to be Solomon's end. Like, I know I want it. I want it beyond his advantages. I want it for every human. The problem is, the Solomon that the Bible story ends with as a general sense has gotten himself, his choices, his shrewd wisdom, into such a deep pit that escaping it seems impossible on the earthly level. And so there's a conundrum for us there when we look at Solomon, because in some ways, he is the gold on the outside of the greatness of Israel. He's the gilding for its great throne. But he's also Israel in that what's on the inside? Dead men's bones. Right? And he also has a handiwork in establishing the ongoing nature of the Tomb of the Kings in Jerusalem, that eventually becomes identified as the context for Jesus' comments about whitewashed tombs. Those were kings' tombs, but full of dead men's bones. And so there's a lot going on there for us to kind of process, think about, and consider when we start thinking about, okay, how does this affect our understanding of what's going on? All right, so before we get too much farther, and now we've got a little structure for us. We've got a layout or an idea of how this plays out. Do you have any questions that came up during your reading? Things that you looked at and you went, that's interesting. Again, if it's weird, I tend to note it and say, I didn't think about that before. I hadn't been considering it. Anything up here for you guys? Gary?
I'm just wondering in chapter 2, verse 5, where he kind of recognizes that there are other gods. What does he mean by, our God is greater than all the other gods?
Yeah, that's a powerful thing from the Old Testament. So raise your hand And this is something I think about a lot too. You often think about gods in the Old Testament or in the Bible as fiction, as made up things of people's minds. I think about that way sometimes. You can raise your hand and be fair about it. But I want to suggest to you that we have two factors at play when we think about divine beings or heavenly beings, two different categories in the biblical account. There is a certain amount of fiction that takes place in the minds of people in opposition to God. Absolutely fair. But for them, it's not fiction. To them, it is their God. But there are biblical texts that deal with heavenly beings. Now, heavenly beings is our next category. Heavenly beings would be anything not typically part of the earthly creation. So humans, earthly beings. Animals, earthly beings. Fishes, earthly beings. Plants, earthly beings, right? They're a living thing, and God made them, and they're a being of a type. They lack the breath of God, so they don't have the same level of spiritual consciousness that man does. But they're certainly worthy of being called a living being, right? So we got all that. Heavenly beings include at least the large classification of angels. And by the way, remember, whenever you say someone has the face of an angel, remember how wide that could be interpreted. Like, we generally mean it really pretty. Someone could say that to you and not mean the same thing. So just be fair. So our heavenly angels, but we also have demons, right? And they are heavenly beings. To you or I, both of them are gods in the sense of how the language is used. Want to know why? Because they possess power that exceeds ours. So there's a class of conversation in the Old Testament where equating those demons and otherworldly beings is equivalent to calling them a god. And it is suggested in the language of some of the Psalms that that was the case for some of the nations that surrounded Israel. They worshipped heavenly beings that were in rebellion to God, and they called them gods. And so that gets us into this last usage of the term. Is that word, God, used to describe people other than the Godhead, the God family? And the answer is yes, sometimes it is. Much in the same way as you or I might say this: hey, we're going to go to meet down at the Methodist Church. What do we mean by that? If I said, hey, everyone, we're going to meet in front of the Methodist Church tonight.
Building they meet.
Building they meet in, right? But if I also said, hey, are you a member of the church? Have I used the same word but used it in a different way? Absolutely. Like, it's the same word, but I've added a definite article in the front of it, and that implied a slightly different meaning. And so language-wise, there's a little bit of that too. So to the followers of religion outside of Israel, to them it was their God, and it was fair to call them God in the contractual basis or in the large way in which the shrewd Solomon starts to behave. But they were always subordinate to El or Elohim in the way in which they wrote. So I can't remember the exact psalm. I think it's Psalm 95, but I'm not sure. There the psalmist, and I can find it later when I remember, the psalmist uses the term that we would say the council of gods is the kind of the terminology that's used there. But there it's used as subordinate heavenly beings, those who are still underneath the God of creation and are likely to be considered created, but to the other nations, they called them gods. You also might include Genesis 6, where you have the Ben Elohim, sons of God, as potential rejected angels being considered in the text there, as another option as well, as a way to think about the use of that term. And the language is stretchy enough to have some questions. So rather than concrete answers, you're like, let me think about that for a while. Let me have some considerations. Wes?
You may know this, I don't. Does the Greek or Hebrew use capital letters and small letters, or is that something that was strictly
added in when it was translated into English, as far as the big G for God of heaven and a little G for the...
That's all translation. And depending on when the Greek was written, it was pretty much all capitals. And for Hebrew, prior to the Masoretes, there was no vowel markings, what we would consider vowels. It was just consonants, and everyone knew the vowel. Like, oh, that's this word, because we know those three letters of that word. And without getting too deep into the woods, I know I've talked to Linda about this a little bit. Not everyone's excited about Hebrew as I am. But the term that's most commonly used for God, which you probably already know, Elohim, is the anglicized version of it. It's what is called a concretized plural, in that it is a word that is usually plural and is almost exclusively used of Yahweh or El, which are all the various names you see God attached to himself. But it's actually a plural noun. But they all know that it's God, and we always capitalize it. And actually, when you're reading the Hebrew, you don't actually say what you think it might say for one of his names. Elohim, yes, you say that. El, you say that. But if you see the Lord in your Bible translation or Yahweh in your Bible translation, when you read it in the Hebrew, you skip it. If you're of a devout Hebrew, you just skip the word altogether. If you're training like where the school I go, we say Adonai for that Hebrew word. And so there's no capitalization for any of it, Old Testament or New Testament, in the way that we capitalize. All right, I got too far in the weeds. Let's get back out of there. That's not my fault. Any other comments or questions? Are you staying in the weeds or are you getting out of the weeds?
No, just an interesting observation.
Okay, good.
And I want to know what your thoughts were. So in chapter 5, when they bring the ark into the temple, one thing I think is interesting is that they brought it out of the tent of meeting, which I think is interesting, just the way that they named it that way. But they bring it in, they bring the ark into its resting place, and the poles are so long. So I'm like, what happened there? And is it significant, would be my next question. The poles are so long, they're sticking out. It's just an interesting detail. I'm just like looking at it going, that just makes me go,
Yeah, here's the thing to think about. We tend to visualize everything's sitting a certain way. There's a couple of things you remember about the whole place of this. The poles were not necessarily to stay with the ark entirely. They're supposed to be a temporary travel method. And so my note that I have about that just suggests to me that that was them describing how it was, to give a visualization of it, to give it like a little look. I don't know if I would go so far as to say there's implicit meaning behind it. What my implicit meaning behind it is, this is someone describing what they saw. And it doesn't have this, it's got concrete space and design around it. Like, this is stuff that they know, and it fits in there. And those poles can come out, and that's how it was designed. That's my quick look at it.
So, yeah, that's interesting. Okay, I'm good with that. What about the other elements that were supposed to be in the ark? Because the only thing that's left now is just the tablets.
Yeah, and that's... Okay, so there's two possibilities that history suggests for some of this. Possibility number one is you're getting a limited rendition of what was important for them to know that was in there. And that everything else should have still been in there, but there's not being mentioned. That's option number one. Les?
I'm just reading chapter 5, verse 9. It sounds to me like the poles stayed in the ark. It says the poles were, so long as the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day.
Yeah, the intention, though, was for them to be removed, but they left them in there for all the random reasons. But it doesn't give us a full why. It just says they're there to this day. Which, by the way, I will mention this, and I didn't include it in my other notes, but that's a regular phrase in the historical Old Testament accounts, where they'll say, it's still here till now. It's still there till this day. That's how they would make it have connection to history. you know, we do the same thing. You can still go tour this place today. You can go to Washington's Orchard. You can go to see the landing, the supposed landing site of the pilgrims at Plymouth Rock. And then you'll learn they never actually landed there. But you can go to the rock, and the rock's a real cool tourist thing. It's like the biggest ball of twine. But you can go there to this day. It's still there. But they moved it once in a while, and then they brought it back. So you can go. You have that same kind of connection there, and the Old Testament does that a lot, still to this day. The advantage for us, then, is it kind of helps us date when these books were written or when the author wants us to think about its date of writing. Because that's an important thing. So it's to this day. So that means that this is being written after the event, and there's a day they're hearing about it when this went down. And so I want to make note of that and pay attention to it. And clearly it's going to be after the book is put together, so it's not going to be inclusive to the events. And so it helps us get a little timeline that all of this is history being described later. So we don't have a first-person witness. We have someone either perspiring or inspired presenting for us, and likely both is a fair approach. Anyone else? We've got some summarization and other things to lean into, but I don't want to not give you plenty of time to think about things. All right, so let's pay attention to the top of the mountain. How many of you have ever gone to any of those high places where you can see around the community, like the big, like the hotel in Atlanta where you can stand in the observation deck, and then up in the Smokies, you can get up on top of that little ridge there, and they've got that map that shows you everything around. Stone Mountain has one of those. I think there's another one in Smoky Mountain National Park. I can't remember the name of it right now. It's by LeConte. It'll come to me. I've been there. I can see it. But everyone has those, right? Or if you're like me, and maybe Alan and Donna have done this, you can stand on Four Corners. Have you guys done the stand on Four Corners bit, where you can all the states are right there, and like you can see everything? Because that's the high moat. That's the best part, right? I don't know if it is, but it feels like it is. So, in the prayer in chapter 6, in verses 12 through 42, I want to suggest to you that to a degree, this is a kind of high point. It's certainly presented to us in our chiasm sandwich mountain as being a high point. And it is the grand dedication. In every community, we've got things that we've put up that mean something, right? And you may have been there for its dedication. At my old high school, we had a small plaque to Kathleen Masha, who was friends of our family, that was placed underneath a tree on the open space in the middle of our school. And that was when I was a little guy. But I went to the dedication ceremony, and I was there when it all went down. And it's just locked in my memory. And so you fast forward about 7 years in advance, and I was less of a little guy, and I was a high school freshman. And that's our little lunch spot, which is right underneath the tree that was planted. And in comes the maintenance guy with his aerator, and he's going straight for that plaque. How do you think I felt that moment?
Panic.
Absolute panic and pandemonium, because he ran right over the thing and just wrecked it. Now, I knew her family. She had been killed in a very awful way, and it was horrible, but nobody there knew. Like, I didn't know. It was an accident on his part. It's a loud machine, and he just wasn't paying attention. None of my friends who were with me knew. And they're like, why are you freaking out? Like, it's just some placard underneath a tree. And we can't even read the name on it anymore. So, obviously, I went to the principal, and we got it all fixed, and they put a new placard out. And all of a sudden, everyone kind of understood a little bit better. The dedication moment for me connected me to her and her family. So this prayer of dedication is a connection in part to the temple, to God, to the family of God's people. And these prayers that take place in the Bible are often given in a significant way. This is as much of a sermon as it is a prayer. By the way, have you ever been somewhere where the prayer turned into a sermon?
Yeah.
that wasn't the first time. Like, that first time that God thought he was getting away with it, the Bible has tons of sermons and prayers that are as much for the relationship to God, but also for the audience to reconsider the relationship to God. So it's not like someone's doing a new thing. So think about this as Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long and set it in the court, and he stood on it. Then he knelt on his knees in the presence of the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing hased, steadfast love. That's a really common, powerful Hebrew word that appears in a lot of poetry. Continued, connected love. To your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying. And we'll pause right there. This is in front of the assembly of Israel. So it's everybody who was anybody who could fit there. They're there. And it's on a heavily elevated place. And Solomon is engaged, which on one level we would call performative worship. That is, his worship is engaged in a way that others will see it. Although sometimes performative worship is also used to describe worship so that other peoples will see you worshiping. And it's not about actual worship anymore. It's that you're performing. What's described here is kind of in that middle space, because we're having the whole event described to us. We're seeing him do this. We're seeing him spread out his arms, go down on his knees, and offer his prayer. We kind of do the same thing at places. You ever watch someone lead the prayer before a big event? Like the big gatherings, maybe it's a sporting event, maybe it's a convention, and someone gets tapped to lead that prayer. If you've ever done that, I have. I write everything out. Like, I don't write out my prayers very often, but when it comes to that level of nervousness for me, my anxiety spikes to the roof, and I got a list. I got everything spelled out for me. I know what I want to say. Because there's an aspect of you're engaged in the leadership of a large community of people, and you want to get it right. Well, this is a record of that. This is kind of us looking back to this. And it's not shown to us as a way that's either perspired or inspired. It's just shown to us. Where he gets up, takes his moment, and it continues, and it said... I changed my page all of a sudden, I think. There we go. You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk in my law as you've walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, what you have spoken to your servant David. Who gets the blessing of this prayer that mentions David so much? There's two recipients to this blessing. Who? Solomon gets blessing number one. He's basically praying, let me have descendants on this throne like you promised my dad. Give me children ahead of me. Now, for a king or for an Israelite, that's like the most valuable thing. You ever read in the Psalms and the Proverbs how blessed is the man who has many children, his quiver is full, and he'll have no lack? You ever hear a phrase similar to that? That's the concept of the value that children have in a family. That you are part of the greater picture, and you bring value upward. As a child, to the father, to the mother, you provide structure and care and strength. Now, if you're a king, this is right in our memory, I'm sure, because some of us probably watch the news. How important is it to have an heir if you're a king? It's kind of important, right? And they've got whole rules about that business. Like, I didn't exactly know for sure, but in England, the minute the reigning monarch passes, the next in line is king. No ceremony, no fuss, no muss. Everything else is afterwards. So that moment, there's not even a swearing in. It's just shift. But if there's no heir, chaos ensues, right? And also in Israel, sometimes that was the case. There's no declared, identified heir, and they fought about it. So he receives a blessing in this, but Israel does too. This is not just about him. Israel is benefited because of the covenant that would go through David to Solomon, but also from Abraham, brought blessing to Israel in that relationship. And so there is some aspect of this which is altruistic and not self-serving. Here's the question, though, which is interesting. Verse 18. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven in the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard for the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord, my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer of your servant, that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be opened day and night toward this house, the place where you promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place and listen to the pleas of your servant, of your people Israel, when they pray toward this place, and listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, this is the powerful word that shifts the nature of the prayer, forgive. Some things to keep in the backdrop. Yes, this is an authorized action by Solomon to build this physical house. It's part of the conversation space from David to Solomon. But note what happens when the tabernacle moves from where it had been most recently. It had been mostly stationed, up in Gibeon. It had kind of been where it had been floating around the tabernacle, to now being in what would be the seat of power. There's a second layer to Solomon's prayer that is important for us to pay attention. Right now, if you're good with direction, can you point to the center of Noonan, where the county seat is? Right like that way, right? And so all eyes go to the county seat, right? That's where we look. Because that's where the county's decisions get made. Can you guys point to where Washington, D.C. is? Well, if you can point to the other one, you can probably point to the other one, right? That's where all those decisions get met. That's the seat of power, and all eyes are on there. When the king has a house, and the temple is next to that house, where is all Israel going to be centralized? Where is all power now found? All in what we would call the city of David, or more broadly, Jerusalem. And so now, everything is in there. And you notice the way in which Solomon prays. Where are they looking when they pray? What are they looking at? Or what is he expecting them to look at?
They should be looking at the temple where his house is there too.
Yeah. Well, they're both there, right? It says when they go to look at the temple, but he begins it with, can God even dwell in a house? He asked the right question, but he implies a different, we can think about it later, especially when we know the tragedy. Because Solomon is a tragic hero in some ways, because we know the tragedy of the story. Does Israel turn the temple into an idol? I think most folks would probably read their Hebrew Bibles and say, yeah. They basically turn it into an idol eventually. And so they pray to the temple. What do they swear by the time of Jesus?
Gold.
The gold in the temple. And what is Jesus' response to that tomfoolery? Yeah, in the end, like, hey, let your yes be yes and your no be no. All this extra swearing you're doing, what's it for?
Protection.
You're either going to keep your vow or not, and you should keep your vow. And is God truly in that temple, especially before Jesus walked back into it? The glory of the temple had left long ago. And until Jesus walked back in the temple, you could argue that the glory of the temple had never returned until then. Because that's the time that God was back in the temple again. God does make this temple important to him. And he did ask them to build it. But it's built by men, and now it's overseen by a man who's maybe at his pinnacle, but probably is about to begin his fall, theologically. I think he'd already made some messes in his relationship side by this point, but most certainly it's going to get worse for him spiritually as he follows after the faith of his foreign wives. All right. The rest of the prayer, I want to encourage you over the course of this week to next, especially as you're reading our next passages for our next Wednesday's Bible study in a couple weeks, that you're doing it in a way that's aware of the duality of that, where you have God's plan and God's promise, but you have man's plan and man's fail to keep the promise going in the story at the same time. Solomon broke hearts, broke God's heart, broke Israel's back in some levels, and to us, probably breaks some of our hearts too. And so this prayer is an interesting high point when we start thinking about the rise and fall of Solomon in that regard. So we've got about a couple minutes. Did you find anything in there you really liked? What you got? What you got? What's your favorite part or your liked part?
The very beginning of Solomon and the prayer that he prayed to God. I think it started off right where he should have. Just didn't stay there.
Very earnest and necessary prayer. You'll note that his wisdom is identified as coming afterwards. So this is not a shrewd prayer. I would argue that it's an absolute genuine one. His prayer is answered by God as a genuine response to his request. I think it's a great part of it. Rich?
I like just the amount of detail. And maybe it's kind of tedious at times, but when you think of the detail that's going into it, it really helps kind of build the vision in my mind of what that place looked like.
Yeah.
And maybe what it sounded like. Because last week we talked about all the singers and all of the instrumentation and all of that stuff going on, kind of, I'm guessing, in kind of a continuous basis. It just seems like
Yeah, it's a large area, and some of those areas are sloped in such a way to create the equivalent of an amphitheater effect. Some of those valleys, the valley that is the core of the Jebusite city that David conquered, that became the city of David, that eventually was grown around to be Jerusalem, is in a valley. And so the population of Israel could be in that space, and it could be like an amphitheater would sound, where you could be singing across the crevasse to one another and kind of have that shared effect. What else? Anything that you caught that you liked or you really want to know more? I've got quite a lot of, like, I really want to know what else is going on. I want to know how the common Israelite responded to the grand temple of Solomon, not the temple of God. Because I have a suspicion, based on human behavior, that we grumble about stuff like that, right? What's that Solomon think he's doing? He built this big old temple. I can't see the temple of God anymore when I pray. Why did he have to do that? Like, that's what I would do, because that's what we do, right? And I kind of think about stuff like that, that eventually appears in the narrative of the Bible, where you have people complaining about lack of faith and complaining about, as the prophets would write, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Well, you want to know how some of those things start? It starts in events like this, where there is a shift in priority and a shift in emphasis, where the temple, great and grand, is now less than the palace of Solomon. That's it for tonight. We'll continue the next time we open up our Bibles together in the study. I want to thank everyone for their participation this evening.